Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 11? Luke chapter 11. I'll start in verse 5. Our target parcel or package is 9 to 13. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage in Scripture where you are teaching us again about this mysterious thing called prayer. And Lord, we would confess that we need to know more and we need to do it more. That would probably be the common confession of everyone who's here. So Lord, we would pray that you would instruct us again from your word, enable us to understand it, and then Lord, not just understand it so that we can fill a notebook, but that we would be changed by it and our behavior would be changed by it. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know what your background is, but I had a background where on an occasional basis, perhaps, I was exposed to a theology that was characteristically had a particular attitude toward prayer. And two of those attitudes were formed out of this very passage. And so these are, you know, these were the ringer passages. And there was much heat, if there wasn't much light, that would frequently be developed out of these. First one being, ask and you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, it'll be open to you. Carte blanche. You got a blank page. Ask whatever you like. God has to give it to you. He said. Huh? Isn't that what he said? Oh, and one more. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so the question would be asked, have you ever asked for the Holy Spirit? Have you ever prayed that God would now, as a second blessing, give you this Holy Spirit? Like, have you ever done that? And how would you respond to that? Well, I hope by the time we're done, you will be, I know how to navigate that passage. Well, we've embarked upon a journey of understanding prayer these last 12 weeks. This is week number 12 on this one passage. And you say, Howard, we're not going to get enough ground covered, and I'm sensitive to that. But I've greatly slowed down, chiefly because this is such a discipline that is one of the most challenging disciplines to do it all well, never mind master. This is a tough one. And I confess there's still so much about prayer that I don't understand well, and so therefore I do not do it well. And there's times where I think, oh, I should preach on prayer, and I think maybe what I should do is sit down. Because there is so much of prayer that I know I need to learn. And I know I need to learn experientially. All right? So understand that. It's, as I speak, it's coming from there. The difficulty of understanding prayer is further compounded by bad or outright false teaching that is ultimately fostered by the greedy heart of men and the confusion sown by the enemy of our souls. And the enemy of our souls is immensely busy with muddying the water of our understanding of this particular thing, prayer. It is both a discipline and a source of rich blessing and an absolute necessity in the life of a believer. So, let's start from the beginning with some affirmations. Prayer is his idea. And prayer needs to be done with the sort of terms he has set. And we need to work on this and do it what we would understand, working all of what we understand about prayer together, because there's never going to be a place where he says this on one time and this on the other, and those two things are internally contradictory. That's not going to happen. You know, prayer is interesting because prayer is where you bring so much of the theology you gathered from everything you've studied about who you are, who he is, what it really means to be a disciple indeed, who the Holy Spirit is, what your legal standing is, what your functional standing is. And in light of that, we speak with a language we know using the best reasoning skills we muster. And we bring our prayer, our worship, and our needs before him. And it is the convergence, and it is a very good reflection of what theology do you have in your heart on how you pray. Prayer will require you thinking and reasoning and applying your Bible knowledge at the highest level. And it is demanding enough that in truth most of us will admit that we're often discouraged from persevering at that holy task. Well, just so we get the flow of where we're going here, verses 9 to 13 are the conclusion of Jesus encouraging us to pray. That's where the whole bit is going. First, he taught us the necessary component parts of prayer. And he gave us an outline that is expandable, but it contains the basics. He taught us a basic unselfishness in prayer, that as we pray that his will would be done, and as disciples, we die to our own desires and our own agenda that day again. That's hard and tends to discourage our regularity at the task. So Jesus wisely launches, having said that, into a section that encourages us to come and ask in spite of what ideas we might have about sovereignty and how inflexible that is, and that often stray into the error of fatalism. He says, pray. Pray. He says, I want you to pray with, and my translation has, with persistence. And I tried to teach you a perfectly good, usable Yiddish word 2 weeks ago. Can anyone remember that Yiddish word that really does capture, I think, this concept? Because it's more than just persistence. Has anyone got the Yiddish word? Chutzpah. You pray with chutzpah, right? And for those of you who are missing, a good example of chutzpah, or that's one frequently given, is that vendor of bagels who is on the New York street. And that vendor of bagels, little old lady, who was trying to sell bagels to these Wall Street hotshots. There was one young man who kept on coming down, beautiful suit, you know, he's got the $4,000 suit on, and as he goes by on his break, he would put down $1 for the bagel, and then he'd go on his way, no thank you, I don't want a bagel, I just want to, you know, just put the $1 down. And did this for over and over and over again. And finally one day turned about, and the young man came and he did his traditional thing where sees the bagels, puts down a dollar, and goes to walk away. And the little old lady says, "Excuse me, I don't mean to be a bother. And I know you are a wonderful customer. And I really appreciate good customers like you. But I have to tell you, a bagel is $1.25. Okay? That's hot spot. Okay? That's it's the idea of you ask for something quite a bit beyond what is most people would understand reasonable. And that is kind of folded into this term that we have in our translations, persistence, or the impertinences in some of the translations it's translated, because they're dealing with what's going on there. So he teaches us to do that. He teaches us it will require chutzpah, if we will. And this is unsurprising, because our very relationship at any level with God will require chutzpah. You come to him and ask for him to do that for you which you could never, never earn or be entitled to, as you ask for your sins to be forgiven forever and paid for by the bleeding, agonizing death of the second person of the Godhead. Have it ever struck you over again how big an ask that is? And then you trust that he has, in addition to that, give you his legal standing as a gift. And you don't just trust that, you act on it as though it's true. And you're supposed to. You're encouraged to. And then you come every day and ask for more things. It requires a certain amount of, I know I don't deserve this, I know it's out of bounds, but I'm coming anyway. And it's counting on something. It's counting on two things, just like Jacob did. It's counting on, number one, he commands it, and so you do it. Number two, of his own free will, of his own volition, he said, I'm going to establish a relationship with you. It's purely on grace. It's not because you're so precious to me. It's because I chose. I chose because I chose. And on the basis of that, and you say, well, and he's established a relationship just like he did with Jacob. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to ask. And we do that. That's the basis of what we're doing in prayer. So, wisely at this point, Jesus knew we would require assurance to keep us coming before the throne as we should. By now, we are keenly aware that as we come before that throne, if we've been studying, if we've been listening, who we are, who God is, coming before that throne should slay us. And yet we come. We dare to come because he's commanded and he's promised and we're trusting. So he gives us the story of the friend, and then he goes from, and this is a typical Jewish teaching thing, you go from the lesser to the greater. You argue from the lesser to the greater. So he goes from the friend, uses the illustration of a friend, and then he takes that up a beam and uses the illustration of a human earthly father before coming to the greater, which is teaching us about our heavenly father. Lesser to greater. Verse 9 and 13 are so routinely taken completely out of context, though, that I feel compelled to do some important deconstruction before I attempt to teach, lest what I teach simply gets stuffed together with all of those bad ideas and you make a dreadful porridge in your head. I don't want that. So, let's start at verse 13. I'm going to start at the end, which is where he's going with his argument. We're going to find out what he's trying to say with that, and then we'll work our way back and figure out what was being said along the way. His conclusion we need to get a handle on and be sure that we have that solid, and then work our way back through the reasoning of the Lord. So, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Usually that part isn't really read as aggressively. But this one is, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Quick little bit of a survey here. How many of you have had somebody kind of say, use that verse and say, oh, you need to pray for the Holy Spirit after you get saved? Anyone? Yeah, a few of you. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, is the verse teaching that believers do not have the Holy Spirit and need to ask for it as a second blessing? This is horribly common and part of a parcel of wicked mischief with regard to both soteriology, the theology of being saved, and pneumatology, your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. How do we tackle this? Well, the first thing that you understand is you always ask questions of the text, right? We're learning that in Two Hills, we learn that in our studies. That's how you tackle a verse. And one of the questions you should ask is, did these disciples, as they are being spoken to, have the Holy Spirit on the same basis that we as believers this side of the Ascension and Pentecost do? Sometimes asking the right question kind of peels the whole thing open. You go, oh, I don't know. Need to think about that. Well, I'm hoping we're able to do more than just think about it. Let's nail that down. First of all, when Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, what in the world would that be producing in the mind and the heart, given what they had been prepped for in the minds and hearts of the disciples in the first century? I know it communicates something to you in this century, but what would it communicate to these guys? Right? Because this is a teaching that's in a chronological setting. Well, these guys know the Old Testament, right? They know the Old Testament. And so what they would have known is, immediately, he's referring to a very famous passage. It would have been a passage that was one of those patriotic breaks, that if you're an Israeli, if you are a Jewish, this is some of your home territory. Okay, turn if you would to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. We'll start in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Okay, so he says, it's not because I have this amazing affinity for you, and that I'm so taken with you, right? I'm so tickled with you. No. He says, I'm doing this for my own namesake. Because why? Because he's promised. And he needs to follow through on that. And he promised knowing exactly how it was going to go. But he says, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nation will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations. So he's saying, I'm going to pull you out from all the nations where you've been dispersed. I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. I'm going to regather you. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. That's talking about, I'm going to give you a whole new nature. You're going, oh, that's sounding a bit New Testament. It should. This is New Testament promise. This is a promise that began its fulfillment in the New Testament. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And As a consequence, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call you. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring famine upon you. He says, I'm going to bring you back into the land. I'm going to bless the land, make there all kinds of prosperity happen, because I've brought you back in the land and given you a new nature, and I put the Holy Spirit on you. So they're looking forward to this. Do they have this yet? No. But they're looking forward to this as a future promise. Scoot ahead to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And usually this verse is, these passages are turned into some sort of a musical comedy hour. Right? The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass around among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. You're hearing a song start to develop in your head. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and looked, and behold, sinews were upon them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then I said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And I've heard pretty well-known preachers say, and who would in the world would know what that means? And so they sing, then the ankle bones connected to the knee bone, and the, which is not part of the, you know, that's not good bone operating. But, you know, they kind of do that, and the trombone's connected to the, and, you know, it goes from there. Because most people say, I don't know, it's sort of like a nonsense poem. Well, what could it mean? Well, it could mean essentially anything. No. What does it say? He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Oh, okay. So we don't need to be casting about wondering what's going on. Through the house of Israel, behold, they say, our bones are dried and up, and our hope has perished, and we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, cause you to come out of the graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So that's what they're expecting when he's talking about putting in the spirit. He's talking about the resurrection of Israel spiritually, and then them being blessed in the land. And all of the other promises that are connected with having the Messiah there, which would include them having dominance, them having prosperity, and all of the things that were promised to Israel. But let's take a moment then. Old Testament believers, did they all, by default, have the Holy Spirit functioning in their lives? And some would say, well, yeah, of course. Well, let's have a look at that. I'm going to say, no, this was not the normal default condition for Old Testament saints. This came with the first phase of the new covenant. Would you turn with me, and we'll sort out why I say that. Turn, if we would, first of all, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's the paraclete, the drawn alongside to help you, that he may be with you forever. In other words, I'm going to pray that this would happen because it's not true now. Okay? And these were the disciples. These were functioning as New Testament saints. They did not have that. That is the spirit of truth that the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be, future tense, in you. Scoop to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. Again, future tense. A promise that is for the future for them. Verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. First of all, he says, whom the Father will send. Question, does that mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't anywhere in the world up until then? No, the Holy Spirit has always been in the world. The Holy Spirit has always had an influence in the world and had a relationship to believers. But what he's saying is, the relationship that is going to be in the future for these folks is so different and is so changed that he refers to it as the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's coming in a new ministry. There's going to come a time in eschatology where it talks about the removal of the Holy Spirit. And then a few verses later, it talks about the Holy Spirit there. What are we saying there? Well, it means that that ministry of the Holy Spirit has been removed. That's a way of understanding it. But anyway, he says the Father is going to send him. Oh, and by the way, this verse, I've heard it quoted. That's the verse you pray when you're having your test in science and you're trying to remember the stuff, because it says he will bring to all to remembrance. And then so that there's your verse. What does this verse say? This is a specific promise to the disciples, to the apostles, who were going to need to be replicating with extreme accuracy, absolute godly accuracy, the words of Jesus to future generations and commit them to writing. You go, well, how in the world will these guys get the wording right? This passage, this promise. They were going to be supernaturally enabled to remember, recall, and regurgitate the words of Christ. That's a promise to these guys. All right, keep going. 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit's going to be in you, and because of that, you will martyreos, you will be a witness. Okay? Verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you are asking me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And so there's an on or off switch there. The fact that is that the Holy Spirit was not going to come to these people in this ministry until he had ascended. But he says, but if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And on it goes. Okay, chapter 20. That's what makes more sense. Let's go to chapter 20. Verse 22. This is after the resurrection of Christ. And when it was evening, verse 19, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What? 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 What's that about? Maybe that's what you should ask for. Maybe ask somebody to breathe on you to get the Holy Spirit. Is that how you get the Holy Spirit? Let's go on just a little bit, if you will. I remember one time I had a very well-meaning lady come up to me and said, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? And I said, "No, I'm Baptist. We don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit." I was trying to be funny. She didn't get it. And then she said, "Well, you know, you need to, it says in God's word, you need to pray that God would give you the Holy Spirit." And I said, "You know something? I have great news for you. There's an update. There's a news update. And it's found in, the book of Acts. Look at that." Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, for example. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed for his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth.'" I want you to sit tight, because after I've ascended to the Father, I will send the Holy Spirit just like I said, and guess what? He did. That was Acts chapter 2. And then you go to a good passage in 1 Corinthians and says, "For by one Spirit have we all now been baptized into one Spirit." And so now to ask somebody, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" is tantamount to saying, "Are you a believer?" Because Romans chapter 8, for example, says, "If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." There is no such thing as somebody who is a genuine, converted disciple of the Lord, and he hasn't got the Holy Spirit. Okay? So here's the update. Now, this side of the Ascension and Pentecost, when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. If you didn't, you're not saved. You're not saved. Okay? That's where we're at. All right. Having said all that, what in the world then does it mean back in Luke chapter 11, where he's teaching his disciples about prayer, and he says, at the culmination of this great promise, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" What's he saying? He's saying, here's one of the things that happens with the Holy Spirit. There is the enabling, equipping, resource, assistance, and prudence of God himself. Prudence where he will not give what he knows is what he knows is needful and helpful, or what will enable you to serve him, not enable you to be selfish and serve yourself. What he's saying is, "I'm going to give you the entirety, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who ask." So when you come to God and ask for something, you don't have a finite amount of resources. You have an immense amount of resources. I like how John MacArthur writes this. You see, this is the generosity of God. You ask for the gift, he gives the giver. You ask for the effect, he gives you the cause. You ask for the product, he gives you the source. Is that generosity? He gives you according to his riches, not out of his riches. So that's where the passage is going. He's saying, for people who come and they ask in prayer, you have the unlimited resources, not just of, "Okay, will you get a coupon? Let's see what that's worth today." You get the unlimited resource of God himself coming in and responding to that prayer. There is immense generosity. There's no stinginess and you get this much, no more. For people who will have the chutzpah of coming to God and asking for things within the will of the Father, they will find Him remarkably, overwhelmingly generous and able and wise. I don't know about you, I am so grateful for unanswered prayer. I'm tickled about unanswered prayer, where I've prayed for something really dumb. Seemed like a good idea at the time, but it weren't. And God, in His great, great mercy and wisdom, didn't give me what I prayed for. Because He's a good Father. He's more than a good Father. He's a good Father who knows everything that's going to happen. He knows exactly what I need, not according to what I think I need. And He gives on that wisdom basis, out of a resource base that staggers our imagination. So come and ask. That's where we're going. That's where this passage goes. Okay? So, having said that, that's where the passage is going. Let's go back at verse 19 and pick up what's going on here. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. There's an escalation. One is ask. Next is seek, which requires, is talking about asking but doing so on a continuous basis. And the next one is banging on the door. So there's an escalation of effort here. Or persistence, if you will. Persistence. And then it sounds like... And it is often promoted as a carte blanche, get whatever you like. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. What do you want? Write your own check. Write your own check. Seriously, guys. How many of you have experientially found that to be true? And then ask yourself a question. Is this verse a glowing contradiction to verse 2, where the disciple is told, here's what I want you to do, here's the stance. You say, not my will, but thy will be done. Is this a contradiction? Where all of a sudden we're in prayer and we're going, oh, right, I got a blank check. Man, write her out. Is it a ongoing contradiction to Luke chapter 9? And he was saying to them all, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross is not some sort of a symbolic, sentimental thing. This is, understand that you need to die to yourself today. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profit if he gains the whole world, loses and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there's some of you standing here today who will not taste the death until they see the kingdom of the God, and then they see the transfiguration. But the whole point is, he says, here's the deal. You can't be a disciple unless you've already got the idea that this is now the death of me. This is now the death of all the greedy stuff that I wanted. This is the death of, yeah, I know, but my career, my ambitions, my dream, you're done with that. Because all of a sudden you figured out Jesus is Lord. For this to work and for us to have a relationship, it has to be on His terms. Here's the terms. He's the master, I'm the slave. He chose those words carefully. That's the basis of the relationship. And so all of a sudden when you're in the middle of prayer, is that somehow put on hold? Matter of fact, if you want to just kind of see how this is fleshed out, turn if you would to James chapter 4. Talking about prayer. Verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So sometimes, in the mystery of God's sovereignty and providence, you don't have because you didn't ask. Which is hard for us to wrap our heads around, but we need to, because that's what the Word says. Next, he says, you ask and do not receive, because why? You ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So, was it ever intended that prayer would be, I get to get all the greedy little goods that I wanted? No. It is where your heart and your mind is conformed to the will of God. You want God's will, not yours anymore, because you got up in the morning and you were a disciple, and now you start praying out of that. And you start praying for things that you know would advance the kingdom of God, that would be in compliance with the Word of God. Oh, and by the way, you won't get that right either, Romans says. You don't know the what to ask for, Romans 8 says. And so there's this process going on where the Holy Spirit is speaking to God in words that defy the idea of utterance. And there's an inter-Trinitarian dialogue happening there where our prayers go in and he says, actually, we need to reformat that a bit. And the Holy Spirit reformats it so that it's appropriate to be put before the throne of God. And I've been often reminded of that. I'll be thinking, man, I've been praying for this thing and I didn't get the answer to prayer that I wanted. And what I think we're going to find out in glory is, yes, you did. Your prayer needed some upgrading. Your prayer needed some reformatting and made so that it's proper. And you got that answer. Right? Because we don't commonly know the right thing to pray for. Well, what is he saying then? He's saying, ask. 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 Seek. Knock, persistence, but within the appropriate boundaries of God's will. Next. Oh, by the way, when you do that, you are going to get a response. You're going to get the right response out of the abundance and generosity and wisdom of a Heavenly Father. And to further that, he now opens that up as an illustration. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish, instead he will not give him a snake. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? But the idea is the father, when you're asking for basic necessities, if you're asking for something that is certainly within the realm of what you are allowed to ask for, that he's going to give you something poisonous and dangerous. And the question that he's doing again, comparison of the lesser to the greater, well, would a heavenly father, would an earthly father do that? Would a regular earthly father say, oh, this could be fun. Little Junior's hungry. Here, let's give him a rat bone. That should be fun. Is that the regular behavior of a father? Or goes on. Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? And that was pretty key in the mind of people who are in the Middle East. How many of you have as your routine or had as your routine the idea of collecting eggs? That was part of your life, okay? So sometimes they leave them laying around, and sometimes you have to kind of reach in underneath Miss Fluffy and get an egg, right? Well, you haven't done that in the Middle East, have you? Why is the egg under Mama Fluffy? Because it's nice and warm under there. What else likes to be really warm in the Middle East? Scorpion. And so it was actually one of the common things that you need to be careful as you reach under Mama Fluffy. Is this an egg? Or is this something that's got a bit more kick to it? Right? And the funny thing about it is when they curl up into a ball, they look a little bit like an egg. It's kind of the same color. kind of the same size. And as you're groping around and find, you could end up, well, is a regular dad going to give you one of those and say, oh, well, here, Junior, try one of these on. What should happen is it grips at the heart of a dad and going, me? Do that to my kid? No. I'm not going to do that. And so on the basis of that rather gut level appeal, he then says this. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, if you wouldn't do that to your kid, and you are evil. And he doesn't say, actually, you do evil stuff. This is not a confirmation that once in a while you do bad stuff. This is comparatively and in an absolute sense in the eyes of God, you're evil. There is so much in your life that is what comes out of your life is evil. You, me, all of us are fountains continuously of evil, yeah? That's why we keep on having to come and say, forgive us our sins, forgive us our sins, forgive us. It just, we have to keep on doing that. Because why? Because it just keeps on flowing out of us. So, he says, you guys are evil. What would even the normal human father do? Would he give what's unwise, unhelpful, uncompassionate, or dangerous? Shoves it up a scale in terms of the protective, loyal provision and helpfulness from a friend to a father to your heavenly father. It's not a denunciation of the family, it's an affirmation of human depravity. Even believers find themselves a constant fountain of evil. And certainly in comparison to the Heavenly Father, no human father could be designated as anything but evil. Ponderous is the Greek term, wicked. That's what we are still, that's what comes out of us. And so if even evil fathers have a basic instinct toward generosity, the Heavenly Father will be so much more so generous. That's his point. That's his reasoning. That's where he's going with this. It's an encouragement to pray. I need it. When you come to the Father in prayer, here's the encouragement. You get the resources of God, the power of God, all protected by the fatherly prudence of God. Our Father is overwhelmingly generous. And he will not just give out of a human stinginess or economy. And he won't be like a friend who just says, go away, don't bother me. He will give himself with all of the attendant resources of the Godhead. So he says, ask. The Father will not be grumpy at strange hours of the night, like the friend. Ask. The Father will not give because you bother him, but because he has taken in mind to be kindly and fatherly to you. And he promised, so ask. He commands, so ask. The Father will not foolishly or unkindly give you something unhelpful or dangerous, because his giving flows out of his fatherliness. So ask. The Father will not just give you stuff. The Father will give you himself, the Godhead. It's staggering. So, believer, be trusting. Be a little on what he describes as daring, and ask for your stuff. He has promised a relationship and he's told you to come. What about if you're here today and you're not a believer? I thought about this as Chris was reading the text. What we want to do is, and this is an old thing in the church. It wasn't until recently everyone was packing their own Bible. There would be a Bible chained to the pulpit. And most people didn't have Bibles. And so how in the world are they going to read the Bible? And so one of the things in a church service is, some people couldn't read, and so one of the things in the church service is there would be a regular reading through so that everybody heard the text. Okay? You could hear the text. And so we're doing that too because we wanted to have the idea of, you know something, there's some scripture that you might not have wandered into. We're going to put it in front of our eyes together. But we came across this one in Acts 24. Verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, what a great sermon. What an awesome sermon. He's giving the high points. He's saying to this couple, who actually have a pretty good background in both the way and Judaism, he's giving them just a jolly good sermon. Because he's talking to them about righteousness. You guys aren't living that way. Actually, Drusilla, her ears were probably burning a bit. Drusilla, history tells us, was quite a very adaptive young lady. She was described by historians as a rare beauty. Don't let your mind entertain that very far, but that's what it was. And she used that. She was just using what she was given to socially climb. And what she did was she made very good strategic marriages. Lots of them. And when she got a little bit out of this guy, dump him and go for something, just keep on trading up, right? And so now she's married to King Felix. He's got a bit of money. But that's her lifestyle. It's the lifestyle of an alley cat. And so what's Paul going to do? Man, this is interesting. I mean, the Apostle Paul, here he is. He's making a defense of the way to people who are very, very influential. Man, how this meeting goes could have tremendous effect on the way Christians are perceived in the entire Roman Empire. Let's see what we can do to curry favor with this guy, with this couple. No! First thing he does is he says we need to talk about righteousness. You don't have any. You have a want of righteousness. Then he begins to talk to them about self-control. Neither one of them, both of them had evidenced tremendous lack of self-control in one particular area of their life. But what he's doing is, what every good preacher should do, bringing the Word of God to bear in a substantive way to expose their sin so that they would understand they need a Savior. Not tickle their ears and try and get them so that they're on their side. What he's going for is he's going for broke. I don't want to become the lapdog of Felix. I want to be the guy who leads him to Christ. And so then he talks about, the judgment to come. How do you lead men and women to Christ without talking about the judgment to come? What a dandy sermon. Felix became frightened and he said, go away for the present. pass. Hold that thought. Go away for the present time, and when I find time, I'll summon you. At a more convenient season, I'll get a hold of you. I got enough. This was not the end of Drusilla's career. Drusilla went on. She now had money, she now had some status, and she kept on trading up. And she kept on trading up until she found herself on one particular day in one of the most stylish of Italian resorts that was available at that time. It was the Las Vegas of its time. What happens in that town stays in that town. And it was for the stylish. And it was for those who had made it. And it was for those who were looking to maybe snag a hold of the next guy who's made it. And yet burning in her ears was a sermon about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And she said, later. And on that night, something weird starts happening. I mean, the place was probably jumping, but it started to shake. And there was an earthquake, and it started to go up a little bit. And Mount Vesuvius erupted. And all the occupants of the Las Vegas of Italy were absolutely cremated on the spot in Pompeii. Drusilla was there in Pompeii. And one wonders what went on in her heart as she started seeing fire and brimstone come from heaven and cover her. But she said, you know something? I got time. I'll call for this in a more convenient day. Here's the problem. He continually stiffens his neck, being often reproved, will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Don't be Drusilla today. If you know you need to repent of your sins, if you know that there is a judgment coming and you won't make it, because no one has paid for your sins, and you are yet in your sins, don't be a Drusilla and say, well, I got time. I'm going to pick a time that works a little better for me. Because you will suddenly be cut off from that without remedy. There is so far that God gives mercy. His patience goes from so far, and he's not obligated to do that. And for everybody, they will have so much warning, and this one will get that much warning. But at the end of the day, God at some point says, there, done. Don't be Drusilla. Don't be Felix. If you have heard the truth, respond to it today. Now is the time of salvation. If you've never done so before, here's what you do. You understand your good works, they don't pay for anything. That's like trying to pay your taxes with Canadian Tire money. It's not worthy, it's not acceptable tenure. There's only one thing that pays for sin, and or let's say two things that pay for sin, and that is death and blood, a bleeding death. That's the only thing that pays for sin. It either must be yours in an eternity in hell where you never pay the debt, or you receive the death and blood payment of Jesus Christ as the full, sufficient, and only payment for your sins. You believe and you trust in the fact that he was crucified and that he rose again for your justification. And that when you place your full faith and trust in that to save you, not only does he wipe out your sin debt, but he also, as a bonus that you didn't even know about, he gives you the righteous legal standing of Christ as your legal standing forever. If you haven't done that, and you walk out of here refusing, you're a fool. God says so. And so, with respect, I would respectfully encourage you, place your faith in Christ today. Walk out of here washed, sanctified, justified forever, according to the gracious mercy of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we learned about prayer. And Lord, to even ask for those things that the death of Jesus Christ would apply to my sin requires chutzpah. Because if I really understand the circumstance, I don't deserve it, and you don't owe it to me. And yet we come, and yet we ask, because we need that, because you've commanded that, because you promised to give that, and we trust you and take you at your word. Heavenly Father, I would pray that there would be none who would walk out of here, in effect walking out into their eternity, like Priscilla did, and say, I'm more convenient here. And I would pray for those of us who are believers, help us, Lord, to learn what you're trying to say about prayer. And pray. And come. And trust. And we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in Jesus' name.